his writing says things like, I have learned to be patient. How do you learn that? You learn that by getting beat up. You learn that by being put in situations where you need patience. Study to show yourself as approved. One who correctly handles. The Greek there is to cut straight, like cut a straight line. It takes a little bit of work. You know, people who, in their professional life, are constantly wanting to sort of learn more. They read the latest journals. They want to stay up on things. They want to be aware of what's going on in their professional life in terms of their vocation, are perfectly happy to settle for the faith that would, you know, that they would have had in third grade. God, there's so much more to God. There's so much more to learn. There's so much more that we can experience if we have the map to take us there. If all we've got is a placemat that we stole from a restaurant, we're going to get into trouble. We might have a lot of adventures, but we won't know what context to put them in. I saw this girl. Where was it? I don't know. I was lost. Describe it. Well, it was this big thing. Oh, okay. Now, that's part of what Alex and Ted do with their expertise. And my friend, my deacon friends over here, they say, okay, well, let me explain. Let me put that into a context for you. Let me give you a way to understand that experience, because otherwise we're no different than my dog. My dog has these experiences, but he doesn't understand them. He can't understand them. It's beyond him. He's looking out the window. He might be seeing something incredible. He could watch a space shuttle launch. You know?
Yep. A big bright light. Yep.
How much do we miss because we don't have the context to put it in? Okay, let's look at the articles. Next page. Page 2 of 7. And it'll start going a lot faster now, I promise. Article number 1, faith in the Holy Trinity. There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker, preserver of all things, both visible and invisible, and in unity, this Godhead, there be three persons. Thomas Cranmer was, you don't know this, but he was black and from the inner city. And so he used what in black grammar we call the habitual be. Like, I'd be going to the store, it'd be 3 o'clock. That's something the school I teach in is 95% black, and so I have to work with the habitual be. And Thomas Cranmer was a black inner city guy. And he says, there be three persons, one substance, power, eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Okay. The first question that Cranmer wants to answer is, who's God and who's God? Who is God and whose God is God? And one of the things he wants to affirm about God is that he is full of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Romans in the first chapter, let's turn to that now. I didn't write that down, but if you've got a Bible, try to find the book of Romans. And if you find it in one of the Bibles that they gave away, the Alpha Bibles, shout out the page number. 836. You must have been a Baptist at one point. Were you?
No.
You weren't? Cradle Episcopalian, and you found Romans that quickly. My gosh.
Bible believing.
Oh, okay. Beginning at verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Now, first thing I want you to notice about that is that every single person that has ever lived knows that there's a God. Paul says they know it. And in order to be an atheist, you have to suppress that truth. God made us for himself. We're made in the image of God. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, said Pascal. All that stuff. If you meet somebody that says, I'm an atheist, one of the things you can know, and you don't have to beat them over the head with it, is that they know on some level there's a God there. They know it. Because God put them together that way. So they know that there's a God. And then Paul goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood for what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul is saying, if you look at the creation, you know that there's a God. And what do you know about this God? He's powerful. He made big stuff. Notice Paul doesn't say anything about his love, because we haven't gotten there yet. Paul doesn't say you can look at the creation and know he's loving, because you can't. If people who are agnostics or atheists say that they believe in a loving God, you don't have to say it, but you can know they're lying or they're being dishonest, because you can't get a loving God from looking at creation. You can get a powerful God from looking at creation. You can get a smart God from looking at creation. But if you look at creation with the unaided eye, what you get is Darwin. You get the world is brutal, mean, life is short and capricious. Where did you learn God is love? World War I, World War II, the cancer ward, Katrina, hurricanes in Alabama that kill hundreds of people. What makes you think God is love? The only place in the world that you find out that God is love is in the book and on the cross. You take that away, God is not love. If there is a God at all, he's mean. And he's mean. And he's sort of letting down on the job. Because the world is a nasty, nasty place. Yeah, it's got lots of beauty. He's an artist, but he's not loving. Watch a Disney special and watch the cheetah chase down the pretty little antelope. You know. You see what I mean? For us as Christians to affirm that God is love, we have to be thinking about the cross. We have to be thinking about the book. You can't get to a loving God by arguing from creation. And we believe in a Trinity. And this is tough. And this is going to become tougher, because Islam is passionately anti-Trinity. That's the whole reason Islam exists. Muhammad was so offended by the doctrine of the Trinity that he wanted to reinforce. He felt like Judaism had allowed itself to get watered down and that Christianity was a corruption of the oneness of God. He said, how can you Christians quote the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and then go around and say he's three? You guys are nuts. And Islam is the fastest growing faith on the planet, just about. And we're going to have to encounter it. And we're going to have to come to grips with Trinity that many of us have just assumed. But as one of my professors said, if you understand the Trinity, you've got it wrong. It's a mystery. It's just something we can't understand. There's lots of analogies for it. I can't believe this. Like I said, I got a kid in the hospital, and it's not him. I'm going to turn my ringer off. Thought I had it off. We're going to have to realize that, and I don't have time to go into this now, but either of your two deacons or Ted or Alex can explain to you why the Trinity matters. Why, if we get rid of the Trinity, we lose our salvation. Why, I can't turn it off because of my kid in the hospital, but I don't want it to keep ringing, so I'll put it down here. Sorry about that. If Jesus was not who he said he was, we'll touch on this in just a minute, then we're not saved. If Jesus was not God, we're not saved. You got to have it. So, but just notice that Cranmer starts with the nature of God, which is where Paul started on the Areopagus. And I'll touch on that in a second, because it's opposite of the way most modern sort of apologetics work. Second, of the Word, or Son of God, which was made very man, the Son which was the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting with the Father and very eternal God, in one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance of the whole two imperfect natures, and they say the Godhead and manhood are joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, one very God, and one very man, who truly suffered, etc., buried, cast on the side, the original guilt and actual guilt. Real guilt, real cross. Part of what Alex and Ted and our friendly deacons, what are your names again? Susan?
James.
I thought you were a deacon. Oh, James. Susan and James. Okay. Susan, James, Ted, and Alex. Wasn't that a movie? Susan, James, Ted, and Alex? A lot of times what people come to the clergy with is false guilt. You know, survivor guilt. I was raped and I feel guilty. My brother hated me and I feel guilty. And we're not equipped to deal with that. We get a little bit of training in seminary about that, just enough to make us dangerous. You know, we don't really have much that can help people with false guilt. But I tell you where we shine as Christians, real guilt. Take my life. My guilt is not false. I really messed my life up, and I messed up the life of my family. I've got real guilt. And it wasn't just original sin. I don't need to be forgiven just for original sin. I need to be forgiven for cheating on my wife. And I got good news. If you got real guilt, we got a real cross and a real Savior. Dealing with false guilt takes years of therapy. And you got to go DAC and you got to figure out stuff. And you got to have a lot of training for that. But if you know somebody that's got real guilt because they really screwed up, say, ha, I got good news. Because there was a real Jesus who died on a real cross to take away real sin. Not just the sin nature, but that thing that you did that you're so concerned about. He died so that could be washed away. There's a wonderful service in the prayer book, which is only supposed to be done by a priest, but we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And it's called the reconciliation of a penitent. And one of the best things in that service is you're required to name the sin. You have to sit there in front of the person, and you can do it. You don't have to get Susan to do it. And the person looks you in the eye and says, I have sinned against God when I fill in the blank. And then you pronounce forgiveness. There's something powerful. The Roman Catholics had this right. And I'm sorry to see them kind of getting away from it. It was called auricular confession, which is you didn't just sort of throw up this general confession. We have sinned against God and our Father. That's true. But there's something about actually facing that sin and naming it and having somebody look you in the eye and say the words, God forgives you. That really takes the power away. These things live in darkness. They grow in darkness. They're like mushrooms. And if you bring them out in the light, suddenly you just see that they're just little crummy little things that can evaporate. They're like, what's that stuff that grows on the sides of houses? Yeah, yeah. You expose it to the light, it goes away. So Jesus didn't just die for original sin, he died for real sin. That's why the gospel only makes sense to failed Pharisees and imperfect people. I was talking to Alex last night, and he used that expression, failed Pharisees. You know, Alex and I were good guys growing up. You know, we were the guys who really tried hard to be good. And we found out that our goodness is, like Paul said, filthy rags. But sometimes it takes a while for that to happen. And that's when the gospel becomes good news. That's why if you take away the Old Testament, the New Testament just doesn't have the punch. Because you don't realize how bad sin is. God will let you go ahead and think you're good and think you're good until you just fall flat on your face. And he says, okay, now I've got good news for you. But it's not good news if you don't think you need it. You know, I'm glad that there's a cure for what's there a cure for? Smallpox. I don't have smallpox. So I've kind of got this academic gladness out there. I got smallpox. I'm glad that there's a cure for smallpox. If I don't really think I'm a rotten, lousy sinner going to go to hell, then I'm glad there's a Savior. But when I had to confess to God and my wife and everything that I had really, really, really sinned, I was really, really glad there was a real Savior. Of one oblation, the offering of Christ once made Is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all sins of the whole world, both original and actual? There is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Wherefore, the sacrifices of masses in which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick and the dead to have remission of pain and guilt were blasphemous fables, dangerous conceits. In other words, the point he's trying to make there is the notion that the communion, what happens on the table, is a mass, is a re-sacrifice of Christ, is a dangerous fable. As they taught me in seminary, it's only been done right once. They taught us that in liturgics when we would screw up. You know, when we would get the words wrong or do a gesture wrong or drop the baby when you were baptizing them or something like that. And they said, look, it's only been done right once. And that's true. It's only been done right once. And the New Testament, Paul works really hard to try to find a way to express what happened on the cross. And the best he can come up with are a bunch of analogies. Because there's no real language for it. And some of the analogies are financial analogies. Redemption. Satisfaction. Those are financial analogies. To a certain extent, reconciliation. When Ted is doing the books over there at the University of Florida, one of the things that they want him to do is they want him to reconcile statements. You know, they got a balance. There's a debt over here. It's got to be balanced with an asset over here. There's a sin over here. It has to be balanced. Paul is trying to find a way to say, what has Jesus done for us? Well, he's reconciled us. Whatever debt we had, he's paid the price. Redemption. None of you here are old enough to remember green stamps. But there was this thing back in the day called green stamps. And it was this incredible deal where when you bought your groceries, they would give you a certain amount of green stamps and a little booklet made out of newsprint, and you would go home with your mom and you would stick the green stamps in the booklet. And when you'd saved up enough booklets, you got a little book or a little catalog in the mail. It's okay. Oh, yeah. You going to turn me up? How about I just do this? And you would get the catalog. I should have brought mine because I gave away green stamps one year at Christmas. What? Well, within the last 10 years. I went on eBay and I bought green stamp signs. And, you know, because the idea was redemption. You'd already bought the toaster. You'd paid for the toaster. You'd paid for the toaster seven times over. But what you had to do was you had to go redeem it. You had to buy it back. You had to show that the price had been paid for the toaster. And you did that with the green stamps. The green stamps were a symbol of redemption. The cross is a symbol of our redemption. There, Paul uses a legal analogy, justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. It's like you stand before the judge and the judge says, well, you're guilty, but I'm going to declare you innocent. All those wonderful stories that you hear about, you know, I'm going to beat up my son instead, or, you know, the guardrail going down and, you know, the bridge going down, the guy killing his son to save the train. You know those stories that preachers use? They're all baloney. They don't. The whole point of our redemption is not that God capriciously killed an innocent person to pay the price for us. That's barbarism. The idea that this guy is looking at this train coming and he's saying, I'm going to kill my innocent son in order to save the people on the train, that's wrong. All analogies break down at some point. Unless Jesus was fully God, if I loan Alex my car and he wrecks it, I say, okay, Alex, I forgive you. I'm going to make Ted pay for it. And Ted goes, wait a minute, I didn't wreck the car. I said, well, that's the point. You're innocent. He's guilty. You pay for it. That's why that analogy breaks down. It only makes sense if I say, okay, Alex, you wrecked my car. I forgive you. I'm going to pay for it. That's why Jesus had to be God. Because the debt wasn't owed to Jesus, the debt was owed to God. And so if God does not erase our sin by killing an innocent person who was not involved in the transaction. Well, the penalty's death, so I've just got to kill somebody. You know? I'll just find somebody to come. Oh, there's my son. Bam! The debt has to be paid by the person to whom the debt was owed, which is why Jesus had to be God. Anyway, personal propitiation. God was mad. And he was mollified. Sacramental atonement. Paul uses all of these analogies. He's trying to, it's like you're trying to tell a story at a party and you're half drunk and you can't think of the words. And so you keep saying, it was like this and it was like this and I can't, and it's not quite, you just can't quite. And Paul is doing that over and over and over again in the New Testament. He's saying, God did it. What did he do? Well, he did redemption. He did propitiation. He did sanctification. He did atonement. He did reconciliation. He did all of those things and none of them still. I worked for an organization called Young Life for a number of years. The founder of that organization was a guy named Jim Rayburn. As he lay dying, he called in his young assistant, who was a guy named Bob Mitchell, and he had written on an envelope the finished work of Christ. And underneath he had written redemption, justification, reconciliation, propitiation, satisfaction. You know, the finished work of Christ. And he gave Mitch the envelope and he said, Mitch, never let him stop talking about Jesus. That's that evangelical thing of Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the guy who paid the price. And it was done. We don't have to keep doing it. It was done. Debt paid. Resurrection of Christ. Christ did truly rise from death and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all the things appertaining to the resurrection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven and sitteth until he returned to judge all men on the last day. Demigods and Demi Moore. There was a movie that I never saw where Demi Moore, her boyfriend or her husband died or something?
Ghost.
Was it Patrick Swayze? And that is this romantic notion of death as kind of this, well, you can kind of come back and float around, and if you really conjure it up, you can. And he comes back, and I guess that's, I never saw the movie, but when you die, you're dead. And you don't come back until you come back as a body. God loved the world. God loves bodies. God made bodies. Bodies are not bad. And Jesus, one of the things that Alex and Ted and Susan and James, are going to read tomorrow is about Thomas, if you follow the lectionary, which I didn't. I read him last week. But one of the things that Jesus, when he was resurrected, he still had scars. You would think that when he came back, God would have dealt with that. God would have been a good plastic surgeon and taken care of that so that he didn't have those scars anymore. But Jesus still had the scars. So much so that he could say, look, my scars are the proof of the resurrection. And this was my sermon last week. That's the proof of your resurrection, is your scars. When people hear that Jesus rose from the dead, they say, that's nice out there. But if you let them see your scars, and you say, you can touch my scars because they don't hurt me anymore, that's when they know that you've been resurrected. That's when they know that you've got a new life. There was a time, like I said, I didn't go to church for 2 years. There was a time when I could not have sat up here and said, I cheated on my wife. That scar was too raw. That shame was too powerful. But it's been healed now, and I can say, touch my scars. They don't hurt me anymore. They're still real. That's still a real scar, and it will be with me till the day I die. But the scar is what proves that we've lived a real life. Your scars are what prove that you've lived a real life. The reason that I talk about that, and I might be stealing Alex or Ted's or James or Susan's sermon for tomorrow, and if I do, I apologize. But Thomas was called the twin, Didymus, either because he looked like Jesus or because he had a twin brother somewhere. Now, we have twins at our school, And they, you literally cannot tell them apart. They could stand next to each other, and you wouldn't know which one was which. And they're constantly getting away with stuff because one of them will take a test for his brother. One of them will do detention for his brother. And we just can't, we literally can't tell them apart. And I think Thomas said, the one thing that I can know that it's not a twin, because I've fooled other people because I'm a twin, is scars. Scars are the one things that make us unique. And Thomas said, I'll know it's really him if I see those scars. That's how I'll know it was Jesus that came back from the dead, not somebody else. I'm not being fooled the way I fool people. The way people are going to know that you're real is not because you have a pat answer or a track in the back of your car or because you've read Josh McDowell's book on evidence that demands a verdict or because you've, you know, had a charismatic experience and you've got gold fillings that weren't there before, any of that stuff. You know, those are circus tricks. What the world is dying to hear is, can I get healed? Is there healing? Can I see somebody who's got scars and says, it's okay, you can touch them because Jesus has healed me. Jesus has forgiven me. There is a whole movement in the church to say that the bodily resurrection really doesn't matter that much. There are a whole lot of Episcopal bishops who say, you really don't need the bodily resurrection. It's the truth of new life. It's the overall message of love and all that stuff. Now, Paul knew nothing of that. Does anybody remember what Paul said in Corinthians about that? Yeah. Right. Yeah. If Jesus didn't really come back from the dead bodily, then screw it. The heck with it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Let's go, man. If Jesus didn't really die and rise from the dead, then we're still in our sins. Nothing's changed. Our scars aren't going to get healed. Why bother? God's not real. The bodily resurrection matters. And someday you're going to have a body. It may not be the exact body you have now, but it'll be close. At least if Jesus is any indication, it'll be close. Because they recognized him. Now, they didn't recognize him right away sometimes. Sometimes, you know, it was enough different that they didn't, but enough the same that they did. And I don't know what that's going to look like. But I do know it'll be real. You'll be able to eat fish, because that's what Jesus did. You'll be able to eat Twinkies and not gain weight. You'll be able to drink all the beer you want and not get drunk. Heaven, I'm in heaven. Let's do one more and then we'll take a break. Of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture for salvation. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary for salvation, that whatsoever may be proved and provided thereby, not required of any man, should be believed in article of faith, nor thought requisite, necessary salvation, etc., down on that never by the effect. Somebody read for me 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7, and then we'll look at Psalm 19. And while somebody's looking at 1 Corinthians 4, let me just talk about how this is logically out of place. If you go to an evangelical church, the very first thing that they're going to talk about in their creeds and their confessions is Scripture. That's going to be number one. They're going to want to say, if you don't get the Scriptures right, then the rest of it, because it doesn't work, because what we know about God, we know from Scripture. What we know about Jesus, we know from Scripture. And so the authority of Scripture is the most important thing. And there's a certain logic to that, but Cranmer understood it differently. He said, no, you know, Scripture is number six. First, we got to understand who God is. And because, as the writer to the Hebrews said, you know, if you want to come to God, you must believe that He is. It's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. And fool in the Bible is not an intellectual term, it's a moral term. You fool. Tonight, your life will be demanded of you. He wasn't saying the guy was stupid. The guy was smart. He was rich. He was, you know, built bigger barns. He was saying you're living your life based on bad priorities. It's the guy who's basing his life on bad priorities that's a fool. It's not the guy who's stupid. You can be a genius and be a fool. So it's logically out of place But that's now. If the reason I bring that up is because that does not work for Paul on Mars Hill, and it doesn't work for you in Gainesville. If you go to the average person in Gainesville and say, and start waving a Bible around, and say, "Well, the Bible says," they're going to look at you like, "So." Now, that might have worked 50 or 60 years ago when people thought the Bible, in kind of a magical way, had authority. But not anymore. They said, well, okay, what does the Quran say? What does the Bhagavad Gita say? What is the, you know. Quoting the Bible doesn't get you anywhere anymore. You've got to start in a different place. And that's what Paul tried to do in Areopagus. Somebody read for me 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. Do not go beyond what is written, because that is what makes one man proud over another. You want to know what separates those things on that little line that I drew? It's going beyond what's written. Well, you think you're special. We don't dance or chew or go with girls who do. Now, I know it doesn't say that in the Bible, but we're more righteous than God. We don't drink. I know it doesn't say that in the Bible, but we are more righteous than God. We dress up on Sundays. We wear ties to church. That means we love God more than you do. Our building has got stained glass. All these things that Christians do to sort of, well, I know what the Bible says, but we've taken another step. In the Old Testament, as Ted knows because he's got his Hebrew shirt on, the Jews, before the time of Jesus, did what they called building hedges around the law. And that's why, even though the Scripture says, don't eat a lamb boiled in its mother's milk or something like that, that's pretty specific. You know, I've never eaten, to my knowledge, a lamb boiled in its mother's milk. I don't know if I could. You know, but the Jews said, we want to make so sure that we don't do that, that we're not going to even allow cow's milk and a beef jerky in the same room. Now, that'll make really sure that we don't break the command, but on the other hand, that's like, my gosh, talk about going beyond what is written. What is written is, don't boil a calf in its mother's milk. How does that mean you can't eat pizza and beef jerky, or can't eat pepperoni pizza, because it's got cheese and pepperoni on it? But, and we kind of, that's kind of silly. But how do we do that? We do that with our religious traditions. Oh, they don't really get it because they fill in the blank. We were talking last night. Oh, you know, Jody and Alex's families are, they come from a different religious tradition. And they measure piety by certain ways of behaving that go way beyond the Scripture. But that's human, isn't it? Oh, man, we like that. You know, there's nothing in Scripture about bishops wearing purple shirts. But I tell you what, if when Alex got ordained, he said, everybody else wore a black shirt. I saw this purple shirt in the store. You know, I saw this in the Whipple catalog. And I thought, yeah, they were on sale. So I got me this purple shirt because I like purple. And I wore my purple shirt. People say, you can't do that. I like purple. Why not? Something in Scripture? No, it's not in Scripture. But by God, God is not pleased that you're wearing a purple shirt. You've offended against His holy laws. That's the kind of thing that sent Jesus to the cross. You've got your collar turned around. You've got your sash on sideways. You've got your... And we Anglicans do it. You lit the candles in the wrong order. The landing lights of the Holy Spirit. You can't, you know... You can't do church if you lit the candles left to right instead of right to left or vice versa. Oh, my God, he said hallelujah during Lent. Oh, no. We've got all of these little stupid things that make us feel good about ourselves that have nothing to do with godliness or piety. And so that's why Cranmer is saying, don't go beyond what is written. Don't pile up all these little man-made traditions that take away from the gospel. I'm going to close with Psalm 19. And I want you to follow along. So I'm going to give you a minute to find Psalm 19. It should be somewhere in the middle of your Bible. Whoever finds it in your Alpha Bible, shout out a page for me. 408. Now I'll give you a minute to find 408. I want you to notice David's progression here in this psalm, because it's pretty important. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech better than I do. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out unto all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. In the heavens He's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from the pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. You can just hear the shepherd boy who spent many nights looking up at the stars and many days standing under the sun saying, somebody had to make this. This is incredible. Look at this world. Look at the heavens. They speak volumes about there must be a God up there. There must be a God. But all we know about this God is that He made the heavens and the earth. That's general revelation. We don't know who He is, where He lives, what He does, whether He cares about us or not. That was the disciples' question to Jesus when He was in the boat with them, remember? They're bouncing up and down on the waves. And they ask Him a question. Jesus, don't you care that we're drowning? Then He gets up and He says, okay, waves, you've done it. Calm down. And they calm down, and Jesus goes back to sleep. And then they say, what's their next question? Who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey Him. They were asking two questions. Who is this guy, and does He care about us? It doesn't matter if He's powerful if He doesn't care. It doesn't matter if He cares if He can't do anything. And that's what David was asking about the God of the heavens. Who is that guy, and does He care about me, little old me? Little me here underneath this big stars. And so he goes on to say, he moves it from what I can learn from looking up at the sky to what I can learn from reading in the book. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the law are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure. The ordinance of the Lord is sure. There is more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So David says, if I really want to know about that God who is up there, I need to look in the book. If I really want to know if He loves me and what kind of a character He is, I need to look in the book. It's like those old science fiction movies where astronauts find some incredible thing on another planet. And they're trying to figure out, they say, well, gee, whoever did this was a powerful people. But we don't know anything about them. We just know that they're powerful. We don't know whether they're friendly or not friendly, loving, not loving, wise, cruel, whatever. But they were powerful. So Paul says, if I want to know, I've got to look in the book, because that's where the answers are. And finally, when I do that, then it leads me to repentance. Who can discern the error of his ways? Forgive my hidden fault. Keep your servant also from willful sin, that they may not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent, and the great. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's only when you're confronted with the law that you realize that there's such a thing as sin. I don't get sin from looking up at the sky. I don't get a need to repent from looking up there. I just think, wow, that's really cool. It's only when God says, okay, I love you, and you've broken my heart. I can look at my wife and say, that's a beautiful woman. But it's only when she looks at me and says, I love you, and you broke my heart, that I really realize I need a Savior. That's what the revelation does for us, and that's what he's saying here. And that's why we have to have the integrity of the Scripture, because it is what teaches us, it's the map that teaches us how to interpret our experience. We're going to get into some really thick sledding after lunch. So And those of you who like me now will not by the end of the afternoon session. So just be prepared. If you want to say nice things to me, say them to me now. Say them to me over lunch, because by the end of lunch, you won't. Okay? Let's take a break. You want me to say grace?
I think so, Pat. He's not here yet. Is the food back there yet?
Okay. Are there any questions so far? Any questions so far?
Yeah. Q&A.
That's always good. Good way to kill time. Yes, sir. Who pulled the trigger on the Big Bang? Well, it would have to, as a theist, I would say it was God that he pulled the trigger on the Big Bang. Now, if I was an atheist, I would have to come up with somebody else or something else, or I would have to say that it's just kind of one of those cycles that just kind of happens, and there's matter and antimatter, and it kind of goes like that, like an accordion or something. But
was there a before a Big Bang?
Physicists will tell you, and here I am way, 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 way out of my league. But physicists will tell you that part of what got created with the Big Bang was time. And so there is no such thing as a before. Because before implies a linear time, and time got created with the Big Bang. Now, that's why I said I'm way out of my league. But that would be their response. If you're interested in those kinds of questions, I would refer you to the writings of John Polkinghorne. John Polkinghorne is an Anglican priest who is also the chairman of the Department of Physics at Cambridge. And he wrote a book called The Faith of the Physicist and a couple of others. And they're very, very good. Or the writings of Connell or Connolly. Or he was the head of the Human Genome Project.
Collins,
that's it. Yeah. One of the things I learned when I was on Young Life staff, and I'm not dodging the question, is that if I went onto a college campus and I wanted to find the atheists who were the professors, I would go to the social sciences, the psychologists, the sociologists, those people, because they were always looking for motivations, and they were looking for the answers to everything inside the human psyche. If I wanted to find the Christians, I would go to the hard sciences, the chemists and the physicists, because typically they were people who looked at the evidence and looked at things and they said, this didn't just happen. This didn't just sort of happen. Yeah. And so that was, at least that was my experience.
I've been told that's true at the University of Florida, that the humanitarian,
yeah,
the English department,
right,
well, that's where you're going to find
the atheists. Right, yeah. Right, and then the religion department you find there, you know. But if you want to find just sort of, they may not be Christians, but they're at least theists. They're deists of some kinds. They, you know, because they look at the evidence, and like Paul's, like the Bible says so clearly, if you look at the creation, you come to the conclusion there's a creator. Now, you may not say he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You may not say he's Yahweh. You may not say he's the God of Jesus. But you at least would say, man, there's somebody or something out there that makes this stuff. You're a scientist. Is that?
Yeah.
I'm picking on you, but you're the only scientist in the room that I know. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. They may not like, but Paul's pretty clear about that. He doesn't go beyond a higher power. He just says, if you study it, you know that there's something. You don't know that it's Yahweh yet. You only get that from the book and from studying history and from the Jews and from the cross. But you know that there's something out there. Yes, sir. It's safe. Well, it's true. God is love. But it's also, who can argue with that? I'm serious. I mean, that's Hallmark theology. It's like, you know, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the neighborhood of Boston. That, you know, it's not really saying anything that anyone could disagree with. And if what you're saying is something that no one can disagree with, you really haven't said anything. It's with Princess Bride, where the guy stands up and goes, "Wav." You know, with Wav. And I was listening to Rowan Williams yesterday on the radio. I didn't watch the wedding, but you know, I was thinking, you know, just that sort of breathy kind of overly emotive, and now, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And I was thinking, oh, what a caricature! I'm going to be so disappointed if I get to heaven and Jesus is like, "Sam, so glad you're here. Blessed are you, peacemakers." Oh, you know. And we were actually not at Trinity where Ted and Alex went, but at my seminary, we were taught to talk like that. If you talk like a guy, you know, I mean, if you talk like John Wayne or something, they'd say, "No, you got to be sort of breathy." Listen, I'm a big God is love guy, okay? I've come, but you got to have something behind that. It's like telling your spouse, "I love you, but I'm not going to do anything." Yeah, you're right. Well, one of the things, now I hear I'm older than Ted and Alex, and so I can, yeah, a lot. But the guys that I was in seminary with back in the 70s, a lot of them had started down that track, to be perfectly honest, and they would say this, because they wanted to get out of the draft, they didn't want to go to Vietnam, and so they became religious social workers. The reason that they got into the church was because it's a safe place. You can't get fired, really, although we've learned that that's not true. But it was a respectable career that allowed you to be kind of a religious social worker and to propagate your beliefs. And a lot of my classmates in the early years were not there because they felt a genuine call to ministry. But they were conscientious objectors of the war. They were people who wanted to sort of hide. They wanted to become therapists, but they were religious people, and so they became... Yes, you're raising your hand? Right. 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 Yeah. And which is a noble thing. But that was so many of my classmates, that was their motivation. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. People have asked me that, and I don't know that my experiences are that unique to really be... Well, I try to be honest. Yeah, I've thought about it, but I just don't know that there would be... What? Keep thinking? I'll tell you, and this... I'll tell you, one of the first people to call me and to befriend me was Gordon Tremaine. And before that, I'd always gotten a charge out of Gordon, but he and I were on completely opposite ends of the theological spectrum. Gordon was the rector at Holy Trinity in Gainesville, downtown Gainesville. until he had a similar situation happen to him. And he lost his calling. I mean, he lost his vocation just as I lost mine. And at that point, it didn't matter that he was a theological liberal and I was a theological conservative. What we both discovered was that we were both sinners saved by grace. And God bless him. And, you know, he still lives here in Gainesville. He works with, what does he work with? Some? Yeah. And I don't know that Gordon and I are theologically any closer than we were back when we used to sort of try to legislate our way into making God happy at conventions, which I really repent of now. But he showed me a lot of grace, and I really appreciate that. I'll tell you a story that he told me, and I know he wouldn't mind while we're waiting for lunch, because it's a great story. He said after, and it so resonated with me, he said after, you know, he lost his job, he was trying to sell his house, and he was up on the roof trying to clean the muck off of his roof, which is something you never do until you want to sell your house, right? I mean, who gets up there? He was up there, and he started having these pains in his chest. And he got down from the roof, and he went into the bedroom, and he was just laying there on the bed, and he said the pain was just horrible. And he realized, I'm having a heart attack. And his thought was, thank God. But he wasn't dying. And so he said he got up and he started doing jumping jacks. He was trying to die. And he finally flopped onto the bed and he rolled over on his back and he said a real honest prayer. He said, you son of a bitch, you're not even going to let me die. And I've been there. I have wanted to. I knew exactly how I was going to kill myself. I had it all worked out. And part of that, I think, for both of us, and this is something that we do share, is because the church really doesn't know how to care. There's an old cliche that the church shoots its wounded. And they really don't know how to care for people like me and Gordon. And I'll admit I didn't. And Gordon's a good man. He and I don't agree theologically. But like I said, I've discovered how little, in a sense, that matters. You know, there was nothing there for us. We Anglicans like to clean fish before we catch them. You know, we want everything kind of tidy and nice and neat and we don't want, you know, the Gerizim demoniac in our church. We're glad that Jesus healed him, but he needs to go to that church down the street. I'll think about writing a book about it. I'm writing another book now. Well, I'm rewriting the book on the articles. But I'm writing a book now called After the Miracle, which is stories of what happened to the people after Jesus healed them. Which obviously nobody knows, so I'm making it up. But I've always been sort of curious about what happened the day after, you know, what did Lazarus do after, you know, because he died again eventually. What did the guy with the withered hand do? What did the guy after he got up, took up his mat and walked do? What happened to what happened to blind Bart? What happened to the guy's roof when they dug a hole in his roof? And, you know, so I'm trying to sort of think that through. Yeah. You know, and in my story, what happens is Jesus, who was a carpenter, comes back and helps fix the roof. That's in my imagination, that's what happens. And in the context, the guy who, I'm stalling here. We're ready now? In my story, the guy is ticked because he was really... He wanted to have everything perfect for the visiting rabbi, and he was really mad that there was dirt all over his floor, and you know, and he was really ticked because he wanted it to be a really special day, and in his mind it didn't turn out to be a special day because it was ruined, because this guy got healed, and it was messy, and And he cared more about having this visiting rabbi think he was a good host. And so Jesus comes back and has this conversation with the guy about, hey, what's important? You know, so anyway, that's kind of what I'm doing now. But let me say grace. Father, thanks for this morning and these folks and their willingness to sit here and skip car talk and think about important things. I ask you to bless the food. Thank you for the animals and the fish that died so that we could eat them. And thank you for Beth, who went and got it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.